I trust many, if not all of you, are familiar with the backdrop to this chapter 3 that we read in Job, of how Job, who was the greatest man of the East, came into great distress and sorrow as his livelihood and his family and his health was taken from him. And the chapter we read is a difficult chapter to read because it's a chapter in which a man in great anguish of spirit and sorrow is pouring out his heart and what he feels at that time. There was nothing, so it felt, to him that made life worthwhile any longer. Death was all that he longed for. We see that, don't we, throughout this chapter. Verse 21 perhaps particularly, which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures. And the reason Job desires death is found in the fact that when death comes, the wicked cease from troubling, the weary are at rest, the prisoners are at rest, the voice of the oppressor is not heard. And as I was considering this chapter, my thoughts went particularly to verses 14 and 15, which speak of the reality that death is the great leveller. With kings and counsellors of the earth, which built desolate places for themselves, or with princes that had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Job here reminds us of the brevity of life. And there were two events this week that particularly brought my mind to these words. The first was the wonderful answer to prayer in the failing of the assisted dying bill. That legislation was brought forth in the mistaken belief that death is the end of all things, that somehow death can bring rest to those who are outside of the kingdom of God by removing them from the troubles of this life. Now, it's true that death does bring peace, but only for the sheep of Christ. People like Job, who understand and who know the grace of God. Job didn't desire death because he believed it was the end of all things. Job desired death because he knew what would follow, and he had a faith and a confidence in his Saviour. He may have desired the same thing that those who promote assisted dying desires. But there's a fundamental difference between Job and the world. Those who promoted that bill desire death and seek it from the hand of man. Job desired death, but but he sought it from the hand of his God. Job may have been tempted to take his life, but he never attempted to do so. And he never sought to end it by his own means. He knew the God who gives and the God who takes away. And in pouring out his heart in this chapter, he is, as it were, pouring out a prayer before his God that his life might be taken from him. How different that attitude is to the world that we've seen over these past 18 months. Secondly, this week we've had reflections on what would have been the 100th birthday of our late Queen Elizabeth. One of the main themes of those who paid tribute was the constancy of her reign. So many commented on the fact that she had always been there as the backdrop to their lives. A fixed point, they said, in a changing world, that despite her age, her death came as a shock. Yet she joined a long list of monarchs who have been crowned and who have reigned and who have died and who have been replaced by yet a new monarch. And as we consider these verses, we are confronted not just by the brevity of life, but by the levelling of death. And there are three things which I can't help but thinking of as we consider these things, which have eternal consequences and are of eternal relevance. And the first of these is our relationships. Job makes the comment, with the kings and counsellors of the earth. That's who he will be with in death. Job reminds us that whatever relationships we have with each other, whether we are in a relationship as king or counsellor or prince, or for that reason, any other title, they all cease at death. None of those relationships last beyond this life. I don't know if you watched any of the Queen's funeral back in 2022, or any of the footage that's been shown again recently. But just before her coffin was committed to St. George's Chapel in the vault, the crown and the orb and the scepter were removed from it, symbolising the fact that she was no longer queen and now belonged to history. At the same time, the Lord Marshal broke his staff in two, in acknowledgement that he was no longer her servant. The relationships that for 96 years she had with her servants and her subjects ended. Even the most intimate of relationships cease at death. We're blessed with a spouse. We have been made one flesh. But it is only until death do us part. And then death releases the surviving spouse from that commitment. Whatever relationship, friends, you form in this life, outside of a relationship with Christ, whatever position you hold in this life, will one day be of no relevance and of no importance, and of no help to you. There is only one relationship that can survive this life and the grave, and that is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have those wonderful words at the start of Hebrews chapter 2, or verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 2. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. This evening, let us remember and meditate upon the fact that there is only one relationship that is relevant to life beyond death. And that is the relationship of Christ and his church. Is it a relationship that you are party to? And if it is, given all the other relationships that you have which must cease, is it the most precious? Is it true that you can sing with the hymn writer, I could from all things parted be, but never, never, Lord, from thee? If you're a Christian this evening, how much does your relationship with Christ mean to you? How much does that relationship shape your week when you leave this building and wake up, if the Lord wills, tomorrow morning? How much energy and commitment do you make to that relationship? Where does it rank in importance with the other relationships and positions that you, by your necessity of life, must take on? You know, relationships that are taken for granted are relationships that suffer. If you consistently spend time away from your spouse or your loved one, if you regularly cause them sorrow and grief, if you fail to make an effort to spend time with them, if you always have an excuse as to why you can't or why something else is more important, then however strong your love for each other is, that love will grow cold. Tensions and stresses will rise, and the cracks in that relationship will appear. You know, Christ warns in Matthew 24 that in the last days the love of many shall wax cold. We see it, do we not, in the church? How many churches today meet twice on the Lord's Day? In the town where we worship, there are one, possibly two, who have two services. People are too busy, too committed to other things, to commit to coming out morning and evening. And that attitude is reflected not just in Hinckley, but across our nation. At the start of Romans chapter 6, Paul asks a question: shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? To which he gives the answer, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We could rephrase that question to read or to say, shall we continue to ignore Christ that his love may abound? Indeed, I cannot help thinking that there are many Christians who, having experienced the joy of salvation, return not to a life necessarily of open sin, but to a life that is largely devoid of Christ. That's your life this evening. And take time to review and consider your relationships and where your priorities should lie. Kings and counselors of the earth, what is important in our relationships? Death not only ends our relationships, it ends our achievements. They built desolate places for themselves. We know what is meant here. It's not that these kings and counselors built places that were uninhabited or ruins, but that the places they built became desolate. They ceased to have any impact or any use or any benefit. In Daniel chapter 4, as Nebuchadnezzar is restored from his humiliation, he declares in verse 36 of that chapter, "At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom mine honour and brightness returned unto me, and my counsellors and my lords sought unto me. And I was established in my kingdom, an excellent majesty was added unto me." Where today is the glory and majesty of Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom? It's seen in nothing but fragments of objects and ruins. It is a kingdom that is desolate, without relevance today, and without any impact. Nearer to home, let me ask you about your ancestors. What did they achieve in the 19th century that is of relevance to you today? Unless you've made some extensive research of your family tree, like me, you probably can't even name them. Solomon wrote, "One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh." Go a walk around a graveyard, and it won't take you long to notice how few of the older headstones are cared for. Read what is written on them. Every one of those individuals had a life. They will have worked hard to achieve something in that life. They will have had loved ones who cared for them enough to place a memorial over their grave. But few, if any of them, are remembered now, and even less is remembered of what they did. Whatever you are seeking to achieve outside of Christ, however much effort you put into it, however much you delight in it, will soon be forgotten by those who come after you. Great care today is taken, isn't it, to preserve ancient ruins. Millions of pounds are poured every year to preserve our history. And yet a day is coming when this world and all that is in it will be destroyed. On that day, Stonehenge will mean nothing. On that day, the Great Pyramid of Giza will mean nothing. On that day, Windsor Castle will mean nothing. On that day, everything you have sought to build in this life will mean nothing. everything you have laboured for. Now that's not to say, of course, that it is pointless to do anything. We are required to labour for our bread. But what we need to be clear about is the perspective we have on what is permanent and what is temporary. Because although our achievements may be forgotten and of no consequence on this earth, they do nevertheless carry eternal consequences. In Romans chapter 2, we read of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honour and peace to every man who worketh good. Your achievements, your acts, your works, what you do tomorrow, what you do on Tuesday, what you have done in this last week are recorded. All of them. And at the return of Christ, we are told the dead were judged of those things that were written in the books according to their works. The question for us this evening is, will those recorded works become desolate places? Are we building for ourselves monuments and memorials that will burn on that last great day? Or are we working to testify to the grace and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Be clear, friends, that the Lord Jesus declares that without him we can do nothing. If any of us are to do anything that will stand in that last great day to his honour, then we must know him. We must be at work in his service. He must be at work in us. And we must be in submission and obedience to him and to his word. What is it that's driving you this evening? What is your focus, your ambition and your desire that above all else motivates you each day as you get out of bed? If you are a faithful servant of Jesus Christ, then it should be his honour, his glory, his praise. You should at every opportunity be seeking to labour in his service. And the only reward you should be desiring is to hear those words from his lips, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ will not utter those words to you based on the size of your house or on how much you have managed to accumulate in your bank account. He will not utter those words on how often you have dutifully come into a church service, or how often you have, out of a sense of duty and necessity, opened a Bible and read it. He will utter those words to those who have that desire for him and his glory in all that they do. What greater testimony can any saint of Christ give than that which Paul gave? And I wonder if we examine ourselves this evening, whether we could say with Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. With kings and counselors of the earth, which built desolate places for themselves, or with princes that had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Our relationships outside of Christ are temporary and fleeting and of no eternal weight. Our achievements outside of Christ will bring us no lasting good or glory to his name. And then thirdly, our possessions. Sure, you noticed as we read verse 15, the past tense. With princes that had gold, who filled their houses with silver. There is a need to work. There is a need for these things, including silver and gold. They are part of the necessities of life. The issue is not whether we have silver and gold. The issue is where the balance lies between what we require and what we desire. The reality is, as we are warned in Scripture, that the love of money is the root of all evil. That we cannot serve God and mammon, and that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, where the line is drawn will differ from believer to believer, and where it is crossed is not found in what we possess or in the size of our bank account, but in what we do with it and what we desire of it. When Christ says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, he doesn't define what rich means. He doesn't give an amount beyond which you have too much. The answer is found in the parable of the rich fool. The man who laid up treasure on earth and yet failed to lay up treasure in heaven. The man who worked to enrich himself without thought for either God or his fellow man. The man whose eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor whose ear filled with hearing. The one who always needs just a little bit more. For the Christian, the great challenge is found in Hebrews 13. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. Knowing, believer, that in Christ you already possess all things. Knowing that in Christ you have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, one that does not fade away, that is reserved by Christ in heaven for you. This is what each of us needs to possess this evening. It's not found in gold or silver. It's found in the knowledge of a relationship with Christ, secured by what he has achieved on the cross as your substitute, and provided by what he has prepared as your loving bridegroom. Job, although he remained alive, very much experienced the reality of what he here projects onto those who are dead. He was once the greatest man of the East. He was once a father and a master of many. He sat, as he said these words, in the ruins of the home he had built, stripped of all that he had. And yet he was, even as he desired death, kept, preserved, and provided for by his God. You can become as one who is dead in terms of all that you lose in this world, and yet remain alive and secure in Christ. Whatever is taken from you, of all that you have in this life, even to the extent that you feel as though you had died and desire death. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and even in this state, you have a Saviour who will sustain you, a Saviour who will care for you, a Saviour who will never leave you nor forsake you, a Saviour who will supply all your needs, a Saviour who has secured for you a glorious future in his kingdom, such that in time you will understand the truth of what Paul was able to write to the Corinthians: "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." On this day when Job uttered these words, he would not have understood what Paul said. But a day would come when Job would be able to say amen to those words. A day would come when Job would look back, and having lost everything of what he had in this world, he would understand that the most precious possession he had remained his God. This evening, friends, do not lose heart through the trials and the tribulations of this life, but press on in grace, strength and hope in Christ, for he himself will keep and preserve you. As relationships outside of Christ, they are temporary and fleeting. Our achievements outside of Christ will bring no lasting good and no eternal benefit. And what we possess outside of Christ will one day go to someone else. We will not be able to hold it. Let us be those who are focused on what is important and what is precious and what is eternal. And that is our relationship with Christ. That is our work and our service for Christ. And that is what we possess in Christ. With kings and counselors of the earth, which built desolate places for themselves, or with princes that had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Amen.